If we could perhaps look at the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, during these meetings, during these reading meetings, if the Lord will. Just have this exercise in connection with the times that we live in. We know that there are scoffers. We know that there's growing ignorance in the Christian, Western Christian world as to the truth of the distinction between the rapture and the appearing. And we need to be clear on these matters, and we need to recognize that the last call in the gospel is going forth. We're just about to be called into the presence of the Lord. And there's the character of the day that we live in. We need to be assured that we're living in these last days and to live for the glory of the Lord. So I just suggest 2 Peter chapter 3.
We're saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, that the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the words and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that a long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Well, we know that these second epistles always addressed a time of failure and a time of declension. And we live in a time when practical godliness and righteousness has been given up, and morally this world is going on to judgment, and it's very close to judgment, but there's a character of things that really is spoken of that speaks of the scoffing of those that are unbelievers and a careless life on the part of those that really do belong to the Lord Jesus. And it comes in because of ignorance. And we have in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. So oftentimes Peter uses this word ignorant, and here it's used twice in this chapter. In verse 5, they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and so on. And so ignorance comes in because there's a setting aside of the word of God, and there's not an understanding of the time that we live in, and the truth has been in some measure given up. And so we live in those days, and brethren, I think we need to be refreshed and to consider that the Lord Jesus is coming and he will be glorified in this world. Even though man is living and walking in this world as if God is not going to intervene, this chapter says he will intervene, and he will intervene very shortly.
This chapter shows us that there's going to arise in the Christian profession a class of men who will challenge the truth of the Lord's coming. They won't necessarily say he's not coming. You notice here they accept the fact that he's coming, but they attack the imminence of it that God would have before the saints. And it's because they are unbelieving scoffers that have made their way into the Christian profession in the name of the Lord, are teaching things that are contrary to Scripture, and set aside the practical effect of the Lord's coming in the hearts and the lives of the saints. Don't think it can't happen among the Lord's people that are gathered to his name, because this is such a precious truth. There's a brother in this room who had the experience within this last year of being in a meeting of gathered saints, where he set before the saints the difference between the appearing of Christ and the rapture, which we all know the distinction and appreciate. But there was a person in the audience who was gathered to the Lord's name who was so upset with that, closed his Bible in a very vigorous way, and denied the fact that there could be anything as a distinction between the two, seeing them both as two, one thing, which, as we know, is what Reformed Covenant theology teaches. But let us not be naive to think that we will not have a challenge like this come even in the assemblies gathered to the Lord's name.
That's why he's bringing out here the fact that there needs to be the remembrance. Peter mentions that also in the first chapter, where he speaks of, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus showed me." And so we might know these things, and we might say, "Well, I know them, and so therefore I'm safe. Nothing can deter me and take me from them." But, you know, as Bruce has just been mentioning, it can happen so easily that we forget these truths. The enemy knows that. And he knows that all he has to do is work on our flesh a little bit, and first thing you know, we get taken up with other things, and we put the Lord's coming, you know, in the background. So often the Lord is playing second fiddle to some of our things, you know. And we put our things first and forget about the things that are important to him. But when we get the book of Matthew, there we find the wicked servant who has forgotten this. He's forgotten the fact that the Lord is coming again and begins to beat his servants and so forth. It's that attitude that we can ourselves get into if we're not careful. And so it's so important that we are reminded of these things. That's why we have meetings like this, is the fact that we need to be stirred up in our pure minds, as he puts it here. It's our pure minds. I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken. So how important this is. And then there's our young people that maybe are not familiar with these things. They need to know this as well. And if you and I are not built up on these things and solid in these things and can put them forth as actual truth, facts, not just I think, but I know, then how are we, how is the next generation, if the Lord leaves us here, going to have these things in remembrance themselves? So it's, these are so important to get a hold of.
It's amazing what can be given up, isn't it? We had a young man in our home here just a month or so ago, just in his mid-20s, and he was raised in an assembly and not too far from us. And he said, you know, I know of six young people about my age raised in the assembly by Christian parents who now deny that there's a God. Mm-hmm. So it's amazing how quickly we can give things up, even if we've heard them over and over, isn't it? And not only heard it, but it's so important that we walk in the light of it, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That gives real power to it. But we do want to give a brief outline here. The book of the two books of Peter, it's well known that it has to do with the government of God. Whosoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so 1 Peter, really, we have the government of God in favor of believers. If we do that which is well, then we can expect to have a more happy life. That's the general principle of government. But in the second epistle, we have the government of God in judgment on the wicked. And so the first chapter of 2 Peter, we have, it's the introduction, we have the rich provision of God for a life of godliness. There is such a life. And then in the second two chapters, we have the contrast of that life of godliness. The second chapter, we have the opposition to that life by false teachers. And in the third chapter, we have mockers and materialists who deny the Lord's coming. So that brings us to our chapter, doesn't it? So we have to beware. There is a progression, a downward progression in the last days of Christendom. It begins with 2 Timothy, a certain measure of departure. It goes on to 2 Peter. It goes further in the book of Jude, and some would say even in John's epistles, perhaps that's the lowest extent. They have gone out. And it's good to see that decline and to recognize Peter speaks about the present truth and how important it is that we recognize where we stand in God's dispensational ways. And in those dispensational ways, what part of the dispensation are we in? We're in the very last days, we believe, of the dispensation of grace, are we not? And so these things are upon us, and we have to beware of them.
Brother mentioned the word stir up. That really touched my heart, because if you think about something that needs to be stirring up, why would it need to be stirred up? Is it something we get so complacent to? Is it something that we just let it be? Is it something that we're in a stage where nothing really matters? We have young people here. At least back in my generation, we use that phrase when someone asks you a question, the answer is, whatever. Is that what it is? Nothing really matter. In the Word of God, we find that in the state of Laodicea, they were neither hot nor cold. It's whatever. It doesn't matter. It means that we don't stand up for anything. We have to be very careful in the society we're in, because when you make a stand, there's always someone will say, that's very good. You turn around and you look over your other shoulder, and someone would say, why would you say something like that? I've been told that I am intolerant, and that's a new word I learned, that intolerance to other religions. Do we need to be stirred up? I don't know much about what alcohol is like, but I know Scripture speaks of, and you can look that up, about the lees, L-E-E-S. You see that in the Old Testament. When they make wine, I believe it sits, and then you got to stir it up. You got to put it upside down. If not, then those sediment, those bad things that make the wine bad. So what is our life? Do we need to be stirred up? But then it's not just stirred up. The two things here that the chapter begins with, he said, I write unto you in both which I stir up. The new translation separate that. It said, in both which I stir it up, comma. I like that. That's one thought right there. Do you need to be stirred up? Because there's an old saying, they said that if you don't stand for anything, you will fall for everything. What do you stand for? We sing sometimes, we stand up for Christ. Do you? What truth do you uphold? We're told to hold fast. Do you need to be stirred up? Because many of us here know many of the truth. Do we practice it? And then the second thought is to put our minds in remembrance. I don't know about you, I pride myself of learning something very quickly. But then I wouldn't use the word pride. I know my downfall, that I forget something just as quickly as I learn it. Do we need to be put into remembrance? So this chapter, I believe, is the thought, as the last chapter, as a conclusion to what Peter has to say. I believe we have to look at that with that view in mind, is the Lord wants us, he's stirring us up and putting us into remembrance of many things. So this chapter, perhaps we can, as our brother laid out the outline, it's nice to look at the outlines too, as it helps it understand a little bit easier. So we find the first seven verses in there. It talks about those people who are mocking the Lord's coming. And then we find from the next few verses, from verse 8 to verse 18, it talks about what's going to happen to this earth. Here's a problem that this world is really concerned with. You know, we're worrying about global warming. We're worrying about the cities being destroyed. Folks from the down east, New York City, Manhattan, is afraid that they'll be underwater before they know it. The subway would be flooded. You know, do we know? Scripture tells us that. In fact, let me just digress. I sometimes make fun. People say, global warming. Do you believe that? Oh, yes, I do. You do. I do, because the Word of God said this whole earth is going to melt in fervent heat. I think that's more than global warming. And the Word of God tells us so. And then the latter part of the chapter, verse 11 to the end, it gives us some exhortation to encourage us on. And by the way, the Lord's coming is interesting in here too. The Apostle Peter gives a different ministry, we find, than the Apostle Paul. And you go back a few chapters, you find that, and I want to use the word for the young people, he gave an endorsement to read Paul. He said, he's a little bit hard to understand, but you ought to read him. And Paul has a special ministry that God gave him. And he clearly tells us the difference, doesn't he, what we talked about, the rapture and the Lord's coming, as two separate events. Paul's ministry, though is not the thought in this chapter, is very important. And I find that often when one starts to go astray, they have given up some part of Paul's ministry.
To put the saints into remembrance of these things. How is that done? It's by going over the truth again and again, laying down the foundation for the saints so they get a hold of it. The object of teaching is to establish the saints in the truth. And we do this by going over the truth again and again. We don't get it all in one passing. I think someone said to me that when you read a book, you apprehend or comprehend less than 30%. So you need to read the book a second time and bring it up to maybe 50%. And so it is with all kinds of learning, whether it's secular learning or learning the truth. We need to go over and over again. So it shouldn't be a burden to us to hear these wonderful distinctions brought before our hearts yet again in meetings like this. It reminds me of a story that Norman Berry told me, the brother from Montreal. He said that when he first went out in the Lord's work, as a rather middle-aged younger man, he was taken aside by Armistead Barry, who was an old laborer from the generation before, more or less. And he said, "Norman, I have found in my experience that I would always seek to bring something before the saints that would refresh their hearts, something new that would occupy them with the Lord. And so I didn't want to just get up and go to a meeting and just say the same old things all the time. But he said, as I got going amongst the Lord's people, I found out, was I ever wrong? What they needed was basic truth. What they need is elementary and fundamental truth whereby they can get established. And Norman said to me, in my going around for the number of years that I have, I found that Mr. Barry's comment was absolutely right. The saints don't need some new thing, some novel thought, some strange interpretation from some unusual passage in Scripture. What they need is some basic truth under their feet. And so that's what we want to hear in these meetings, something that will establish the saints, and they won't succumb to these seductions that are were warned in this chapter that are going to come into the Christian profession and have come in."
Well, we find we all learn differently. Some people can read a book and they can memorize everything in there. And then there are some like me, I will read very slowly, and by the time I get to page 4, I will look and say, "What did I just read?" So we learn differently. Some learn by looking at it, some learn by listening. I like to turn to a verse that encouraged my heart, and I think a lot of us learn this way. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, at least this is my justification for my slow learning. Isaiah chapter 28, I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to comment very briefly on it. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10. "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was upon them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken in snare and taken." Now it's interesting when you read through this, it sounded like I was stuttering and repeating phrases. But the Word of God actually has it written down this way, isn't it? That precept upon precept, as if we're not going to remember it. So you say that again, it is precept upon precept. A little here, a little there. And we, as our brother already exalted us, to be at the reading meetings, to be where the Word of God is being proclaimed. We may say after meeting, I didn't learn anything. But it's amazing how the little things that we learn, and over time. And we see that with children too. And some would say, well, what's the sense of bringing little children to meeting? They're not going to understand. Well, it's interesting how much they understand and how much they knew. I'll tell you a very brief story. I don't have the privilege to listen to my son when he has a gospel meeting. Often we are away and he may have the meeting. And I was home one day and he had the gospel meeting. I sat there, I looked at my wife and I said, "Is someone playing my tape?" I said, "He sounded like me, and he even stole my stories." And I thought he never listened. When I talk to him, when we tell him things, it's like not a word seems to go into it. But yet, the stories, the phrases that he used, it's amazing how children learn precept upon precept.
Sometimes these things are gotten into us by osmosis. We don't, it doesn't always come in through the ear, but we're in the Lord's presence and the Spirit of God is there. And children can learn these things just by being there, unconsciously. And so it's the that is what it, what is important. Get them there. Moses was, he told Pharaoh he's going to take his children with him. He said, Pharaoh said, leave them behind. He said, no, they're coming with me. And so that's, so we should take them to the meetings where the Spirit of God is. And I think another thing we might need to remember too is it's not only what we read, but how we read it. And it's not always what we hear, but how do we hear it? Take heed how ye hear, we are told. And another thing that is so important is the fact that there needs to be that spirit of meditation in our lives, rather than just quickly reading over a scripture. And I'm with David there too, the same kind of reader. I'll wonder, what was that I was reading a little while ago? And so I have to go back over it again. And I read it more slowly. And like Mr. Darby says, when you read the Word of God, read it with God. Not just for, like you're reading a book. But the very fact that this is a letter from God and He's talking to me. And so I am, are we willing to listen to when God speaks to us? And so this, it's take heed how ye hear. And we will learn precept upon precept that way. And some things that we have heard over and over again, all of a sudden someone says something and we make the connection. Oh, that's what that means. And it will remain with us, more than likely, than if we had just read it as a fact of reading the chapter for the day. Sort of a thing. So it's important that we take heed how we read and what we read as well.
I think it's helpful to notice that this epistle was written by a shepherd, one that was given the work to do of the Spirit of God by the Lord Jesus to be a shepherd. And he worked for the chief shepherd, we know. But this was his last letter, and these are really the last words that we have of Peter's writings. And he was martyred, I believe it is the same year that the Apostle Paul was, A.D. 68, and perhaps this was written A.D. 66 or 67. I think that's Walter Scott that has that kind of dating. And so these matters were weighing upon him, and his desire was that the saints of God would be sanctified and live for the glory of God in this scene, in the midst of all of this corruption that was creeping in. And so in chapter 2, he warns that not all that is said in the name of Christ is accurate. It's not true. It's not all going to be true, even though it's in connection with the name of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And so he was faithful to warn that they needed to go back to the Scriptures. And so this is really what he's bringing before them in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So the apostolic age was going to end. The apostles were being taken out one by one, as it were. And the elders that outlived Joshua in the picture that we have in the book of the Judges, they were going to be responsible to bring the truth before the saints and to walk in it, and the saints were going to look to those elders as the example. And so here Peter was going to be taken out of the way, and he wanted to have the Word of God presented to them. He wanted them to have the prophetic scriptures before them and the words of the apostles. And Paul as well warned that this kind of thing would come, and of the Lord and Savior, perhaps referring to the Gospels. So we need to have the whole of the Word of God before us, and not just focus, you might say, on one part of it. I just want to give a little word of encouragement here in connection with the ministry of the truth that we have. I'm very thankful to see the books of ministry that we have out on the table, but in other countries and other languages, they don't have the ministry that we have. And there's a work of going on in Brazil to translate a book of ministry on the New Testament, every New Testament book, because they have almost nothing on the ministry in the New Testament. So you go to a reading meeting and they're taking up Deuteronomy chapter 9, or taking up Ezekiel chapter 38, all kinds of things like this. But you and I have availability of written ministry that teaches us the truth and gives us a good outline of what the apostles' doctrine is. The Apostle Paul and the ministry of Peter and John, they all had distinct work given to them of the Spirit of God. And we need to study those things, but we ought to be thankful and diligent to be able to avail ourselves of these things. And so Peter was saying, be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles and of the Lord and Savior. And so it's necessary for us to take up the Word of God, to read it diligently, and to appropriate it for ourselves.
So are these the Old Testament prophets in that verse?
I believe so.
You have both the Old and New Testament encapsulated in the one verse. The holy prophets, which we went before, would be the Old Testament. And the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, would be the New Testament. And so he's encouraging them to get into the Word of God. I was just thinking about that, and how that his desire was to put them into remembrance of the truth. How is he going to do that? To take them back to the sayings of the church fathers? Or the creeds and the traditions that have come up in Christendom? No, he takes them back to the Word of God. That's where we're going to get the truth.
Just wanted to add, too, I've enjoyed the thought that it says that there are holy prophets. And that's important. And we hold in our hands the holy Word of God. And they were holy prophets because they were moved by the Holy Spirit to pen what they did pen for us. And I've noticed, too, that the way that the New Translation puts the last part of that verse, it says, the commandment of the Lord and Savior by the apostles. It puts the emphasis on, it's the Lord's commandments that we want to follow, isn't it? And the apostles are merely the mouthpiece for him. So I've just enjoyed that. And you know, I was thinking too that prophetic truth is so important because it will separate us from the world. It gives us a focus of what God intends to do concerning this world and that which is ahead of us. And it gives us to think about him and his coming. Whereas what we have with the false teachers in the second chapter is it entangles us with the world. Mm-hmm. And then we begin to deny and to neglect the thoughts of the Lord's coming. So prophetic truth is very important, and it really will separate us from this world if we take it up.
Holiness has this aspect as well, is a delight in that which is holy, a delight in that which is right and good, a delight and a hatred of evil. And so what characterized these false prophets was immoral living and materialism and everything else that went along with it. So we can test the truth of the Word of God, or test the truth of what is presented to us by someone as to their moral fiber, the moral character of what they're teaching, and as well, will it lead to a holy life? Will it lead to godliness? Will it exalt Christ? Or does it just present us another means of justifying a materialistic way of living? And so the false prophets were dragging the saints back into the world and then making no distinction between those that were of a heavenly calling and those that were of this earth.
And that's really another key in 1st and 2nd Peter, isn't it? We don't get the assembly much there, do we? What we get is the heavenly calling. And that's where prophecy comes in, John, as you were saying, because we realize that we don't belong to this world. We're looking not for the Lord to make this world better so he can come and crown it with his presence, but rather we're looking to be snatched away from it before the tribulation comes, just like Enoch in days of old. But I agree with Robert what you were saying. Again, the principle here is ungodly doctrine, bad doctrine leads to bad practice. And that's what we get in these chapters, don't we? I just read a book. Maybe some have seen it. It was given to me by my son, and he got it from his in-laws. But it's called The Making of an Atheist. Maybe some have seen it. Kind of an interesting book. But his premise is basically what we have in verse 3. He said, when we're born into this world, we have an innate sense of God. And I've often said myself, it takes a lot of education to become an agnostic. Because naturally speaking, a child looks around the world with wonder, and he sees all these things, and he knows that somebody greater than himself made all these things. You'd be a fool not to think otherwise. And so it takes a lot of education, bad education, to think that God did create the universe. But nonetheless, what is it? And this was the premise of the book that makes men infidels. It's their lusts. It's rebellion against God. And the same thing can come into us. Again, I mentioned this young man that spoke about those raised in the assembly in recent years and raised in Christian homes that now say there's no God. Why? Well, almost inevitably, with rare exceptions, it's because there's certain immorality in their lives or a certain desire for materialism. I think that would be included in lust, wouldn't it? It's earthly things as opposed to heavenly things, which again is the main theme of Peter's teaching, is the heavenly calling as opposed to the earthly calling. The Jews belong to the earth, but the Christian belongs to heaven.
There are three things that are listed here. In verse 3, it says, in the last days, scoffers. That's the first thing. Scoffers. Scoffers. Scoffing at the truth of God. Scoffing at the revelation of God by the apostles. And then, walking after their own lusts. The second thing. And then, the third thing is saying, where is the promise of His coming? So, questioning the veracity of the Word of God. And you'll notice it says, His promise. In a couple of different places in this chapter, His promise. Whenever has the Lord Jesus made a promise and not kept it? And so He is going to keep His promise. He says, I go away. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. It's been a long time, almost 2,000 years ago since He made the promise, but He's going to keep His promise. And so these are the three things that He brings before the saints. We know that they were scattered. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, to those Jewish converts. They had left Judaism and taken Christ as their Savior and were now characterized by being a heavenly company. But they were looking for the Savior to come, no doubt. But they were being accosted by this mindset, as you say, and these books that are presented to present an option to say that the Lord is not coming and he's delaying in His coming. Just as a matter of fact, He was crucified, bore the judgment for our sins in His own body on the tree, died, His blood was shed, He was raised, glorified, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, approximately AD 29. We know that there's all kinds of differences in how the years have been calculated, but it's not quite 2,000 years. And we know that I believe that the 7 years of tribulation will be a part of the Christian era. It won't be a part of the millennium. He's going to set up His kingdom after all has been brought into judgment and the earth cleansed by judgment. And so we're all right at the end. Peter was speaking, and the characteristic of his ministry here is to try to encourage the saints to sanctify themselves and to remove themselves from the spirit of things and to walk in a path of holiness while they waited for the Lord to come.
We read in the second chapter about the false prophets, and it speaks of denying the Lord that bought them. You see, the Lord Jesus purchased the whole world. He paid the price for, he saw he looked down upon the scene and he saw that which was valuable down here. He purchased that whole world. And so because of this, this is why it says in Ephesians chapter 1, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Even before that, in which also that he believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the purchased possession. And then I was thinking of the what I was thinking of is in Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everything, it should be. So he purchased the whole world. And as a consequence, there are those that take the name of Christ, even though they are not true. He is their Lord in that sense. And he is the master of the ship. And when they start apostatizing from everything that God has set up in this world, whether it be in the church or whether it be in a secular life, whatever it might be, we see the marriage tie is being attacked today in many places. And this is something that God has set up, and they are apostatizing from that. It's Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they are denying the very Lord that bought them. And so they may think that they're getting away with it, but the Lord will have the last word. He is the master of the ship. And when they are apostatizing from what He has set up, they're going to be responsible for it. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And that goes for nations as well.
The world doesn't understand the consequences of the Lord's coming. We as Christians sometimes get it mixed up too, as it was mentioned earlier. Let me clarify what I meant by that. We know that the Lord's coming to us, coming two installments, in a sense. That's the way we should look at it. The Lord comes to take us home to be with Himself. So we know that we're waiting for that shout. The Lord Himself shall descend with the voice of the archangel and so on. There it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him. So it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So He comes, but He doesn't really come and touch this earth. He snatches us out of the sea. That's a happy moment for us. But the coming, He's going to come and He's going to set foot on this earth. That is for judgment. This world doesn't understand that when He comes. And this has been proclaimed to man from the very beginning. Let's turn to Jude, the book of Jude. We find in the book of Jude, a short book, only one chapter, in there it mentioned about this name, this man. Let's find the verse there. Verse 14. If you want to know how early this man was, it says Enoch. He was the seventh from Adam. The seventh from Adam. That shows you how early it was. So let's just read this. Verse 14 of Jude. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesies these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are murmurers. We see that in our chapter, don't we? Complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having man's person in admiration because of advantage. The Lord's coming is a terrible thing for this world. This judgment has been spoken of for so long, and it's because of the ungodly deeds and the ungodly words and the ungodly thoughts that men have. But what about us? We're not looking for that coming. We'll come with the Lord. He took us out of this scene to be with Himself. For us, it's a blessed scene because we shall be no more part of this world. We'll be forever with the Lord. But to this world, terrible judgment to come.
I'd just like to repeat that, what David has said, for the benefit of all. I completely agree with what you said. It's wonderful. And that is that the Lord's coming is a term used in the Scripture for both the rapture and the appearing. It's more general. And so with Peter, he does not distinguish the rapture from the appearing. He just speaks of the Lord's coming in a general sense. The distinction has been given to Paul in his ministry to bring before the saints. And so you have to turn to Paul's epistles to get the rapture as opposed to the appearing. But nevertheless, the appearing is yet to come. And we're in the judgment that we speak of in this chapter will take place. So the Lord's coming applies to both the rapture and the appearing. The Lord's coming has two phases to it, the rapture and the appearing.
Let's look and see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and see that distinction, because it's not as clearly marked in our King James Bibles as in the more accurate Darby translation. And it's not accurately delineated in other translations either. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 and 14 we'll read. And he's speaking of the appearing in verse 14. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's speaking of the appearing. We just read about how Enoch prophesied that the Lord will come with 10,000s of his saints. He'll come with all of his saints. Well, how did the saints get to be in heaven with him? How did they get there? How can they be there and then come with him? Paul has a parenthesis, a bracket, you might say. I think Mr. Darby's translations put a bracket before verse 15 and then after verse 18. And I've done that in my Bible. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So it's Paul's ministry that teaches us the distinction between the appearing and between the rapture, and gives us the sequence of events. He says the rapture is going to take place first, and then the appearing. The Old Testament saints only knew about the appearing. It was revealed to the Apostle Paul. So you'll notice this in verse 15. It says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Paul received this by revelation. He didn't figure it out. He received it by revelation. And so he teaches the distinction. And so, brethren, it's necessary for us to read Paul's epistles to get the distinction between the rapture and the appearing. And if we do not read those epistles, and if we do not read the ministry, the teaching, accurate teaching on the epistles, we will not be clear ourselves. And so, as Brother Bruce said at the beginning of this meeting, is the apostles' desire here, Peter, was to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. Read the epistles of Paul and be clear in your minds and enjoy the truth that the Lord Jesus is coming. That's going to happen first.
And we might read a little further there in 1 Thessalonians, Rob. Because you're exactly correct. Verses 15 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4 are a parenthesis. It explains how the saints got in heaven so they could come with the Lord. And then the parenthesis ends, so in chapter 5, we know the chapters are not inspired, they are added later on for our help. But if we read in chapter 5, then we see it goes back to that verse 14. But of the times and seasons, that has to do with the earth, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Well, we could read further, I won't. But the day of the Lord is the Lord's appearing. It begins with the Lord's appearing. And I might also mention that expression, the thief in the night, is always his appearing, isn't it? Not the rapture. I know there was a movie years ago, and I know it's been repeated often, but a movie by Billy Graham's group that called the rapture a thief in the night, but that's not correct. You don't look for a thief. You don't want a thief to come into your house. When we leave our house, we often pray that the Lord would keep us safe from thieves. Because our whole business is in our house. Our day-by-day life, but our whole business is there because we work out of our home. So we pray that a thief would not come. You don't look for a thief. So, again, that parenthesis is very important. The thief in the night, he comes when people aren't looking for him. And the Lord is going to come when this world has no thought of God whatsoever. What we have during the tribulation really is the climax of evil and rebellion against God. We have a triple apostasy in the middle of the tribulation week, and I know that's a little beyond where we want to speak now, but there's that triple apostasy, Christendom, Judaism, and government apostatizing from God, and we have the climax of evil in that last half of the tribulation period. God is left completely out of all man's thoughts, and then the Lord appears like a thief in the night. But that's not the rapture, is it?
The Lord Jesus himself taught these things, and we might just turn to chapter 24 of Matthew to see this. The Apostle Peter was speaking here of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And so he had heard these things, I believe, from the Lord Jesus as well. It's not a part of his ministry to teach us about the rapture. But he does bring before us the responsibility to live in view of the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to appear, and he'll bring the whole of this, what man has gone in rebellion against him, he'll bring the whole system under judgment. But in Matthew 25 and verse 42 and 43, watch therefore, and he's speaking of the appearing, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. He's speaking to the apostles and to his disciples as a part of a godly remnant. And so they were representative of the godly remnant in the future day. And he's speaking, perhaps, to that godly remnant. But then he speaks of the rapture in chapter 25. And from verse 1 down to the end of verse 13, he's speaking of his coming for his church. And there would be a mixture. There would be five foolish virgins, five wise. There's going to be a mixture. And there is a mixture. Professing Christianity, those that profess to know the Lord as Savior, those that can say the Lord's Prayer, all kinds of things. But they're not real. They don't have the Spirit of God. They're not indwelled with the Spirit of God. What does he say in verse 13? Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour. Now put a bracket in. It doesn't. This is not in the text wherein the Son of Man cometh. He doesn't come for the church in the character of the Son of Man. He's not coming to judge the church, if you might say. At the rapture, he's going to remove the true church. Those that are members of the body of Christ, those that are real. And all of those Old Testament saints, everyone that is a believer, will be raised incorruptible and so on. And so he speaks, the Lord Jesus gives the distinction. He taught the distinction between the appearing and the rapture, perhaps in a oblique manner, you might say, in connection with this parable. But he did speak of it very clearly in John's Gospel, chapter 14.
That expression, a thief in the night, is used 5 times in Scripture, and first by the Lord, as Robert brought out, and then by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then once by Peter in our chapter in verse 10, that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, and then twice in Revelation. So there's 5 references, and it always has to do with the thought of the Lord coming in judgment.
Titus chapter 2 gives you the distinction as well. Let's look there for one verse. Titus 2 and verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope, that's the rapture, and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That would be His appearing. So you have the two of them right there in one verse. Modern translations are doing all they can. I don't say they're doing it with intent, but they are blurring this distinction and interpreting the verse that we look for the blessed hope, M-dash, the glorious appearing. In other words, that is the glorious appearing. So they're merging the two things together, which is a resurrection of the old remnant, the old Reformed theology, which we know as covenant theology. And it's appearing again in modern translations left and right in this verse.
So in this chapter, issue a warning. So in this chapter you don't get the coming of the Lord for the saints, because Peter is trying to say that God's purpose in prophecy is to change our lives. So the rapture is not there. This is really the appearance of the Lord, right? And that's his whole purpose, he says down here in the 10th verse. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens, in the night shouldn't be there, Mr. Darby's translation, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works thereof, therein shall be burned up. What should effect that have on me? Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all conversation and godliness? And so God's purpose in prophecy is to change our lives, realizing what's going to happen. Is that right?
I think that's good. I was thinking of that, brother, except I was thinking of how we tied that back to the very first verse that we had in the chapter, because the apostle started by telling us that we need to be stirred up. We need to be put into remembrance of these things. So we can raise the question, perhaps, before we leave this room for this meeting, is, did these words from the Word of God stir us up? Now, we speak a lot about ministry and other things, but we do know that it's the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, that would teach us more about our Lord Jesus Christ. So did these words stir us up? By the talking of the Lord's soon return, did that stir us up? Knowing that we're no longer part of this world, or I should say, be reminded that we're not part of this world. We're only here for a very little while. So when we see problems, when we see difficulties, do we get mired down by that? Let me just digress so little. We went camping 2 weeks ago. And there's something interesting about campsite. Some campsites are very nice, some are not. Often you go there, you see some that need some work. Perhaps the picnic bench needs to be repaired. Well, as a camper there for a few days, should I pull my tools out and start fixing the picnic bench? Or do we look at it and say, I'm leaving another day? So is that how we ought to leave? How we ought to live our lives here? We know that Peter also talked about we being pilgrims and strangers. That's another character. So I trust these words that can exercise our own heart and conscience there. Did it stir us up? Did it help putting us into the remembrance? And as our brother reminded us further in the chapter there, that the Lord put those opinions for us to be remembered about.
Number
170. It's to exercise our conscience. We can. You know, we can take up prophecy and so forth just to be an intellectual exercise. But it's to exercise our conscience. This world is headed for judgment.
Lo, he comes from heaven descending, once for favored sinners.